Those on the platform are on my left, Paul Beverly, who spoke to us this morning about Russia. And immediately to my right, Jay Bourne Nicholson, and our friend Jim McKendrick, who just addressed us. And we will direct these questions to them as they occur. We have quite an interest in Russia here, brother of Beverly. Could you tell us a little bit about the history of the assembly work in Russia? Are there many assemblies? Is there a moving of the Holy Spirit toward New Testament principles of gathering among various believers? That's a triple header.
You need to do the cards. It's a question. First of all, tell us a little bit about the history of the assembly work in Russia. One of the first things that I wanted to find out when I went to Russia, my first trip, was to find out if there was an assembly movement that had ever been in Russia. So I began asking people, both in Moscow and in Yaroslavl. And I have not been able to find any believer or non-believer who have ever heard of the assembly movement. They have heard of Baptists and Charismatics and Catholics and, of course, the Russian Orthodox system. I understand, however, that from reading articles in Christian Missions magazine and talking with some of those who have gone to Russia, that there has been a history of assemblies in the land of Russia. I don't know that much about them, except that there were probably underground churches there. Meeting in the woods, I read a book called The Persecutor by Ivan, and I forgot what his last name was. He's gone to be with the Lord now, but it's a true account of a top KGB official spy whose job it was to root out believers. Came across several groups several times. Believers who were meeting in secret and described in some gory detail what he did to not only torture them, but put them to death. And then miraculously, I suppose all of us have been saved miraculously. Well, I know we have. But he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior, and he wrote this book called The Persecutor. And he escaped here, escaped to Canada, came down to the United States, and eventually he was caught by his own people, KGB, and was sent to glory a short time, prematurely, we would say. Are there many assemblies? As far as I know of, there is only one assembly in Yaroslavl. I don't think there's an assembly in St. Petersburg currently. I'm not sure of that, but I haven't heard of one. I do know of Brother Phil Wagner, who's been commended by the assemblies and set free prison ministries, and I do know that he is not attending an assembly in Moscow. That's where his ministry is based. He works with the prisoners there. And so I don't think there's an assembly in Moscow. If there is, neither he nor I have heard about it. Then the third question, is there a moving of the Holy Spirit towards New Testament principles of gathering among various believers? There is a great hunger amongst believers to do what God says to do in His Word. And I guess one of the greatest frustrations that I have is in speaking and getting translated those principles into the hearts and minds of the believers. Just recently, before coming back from Russia, in a Bible study that I had been teaching for over a year, a lady raised her hand in the question session, and she had been coming for over a year, and she said, "My question is, how can I receive the gift of eternal life?" I thought I had explained that. For over a year, she had been in a Bible study, and we had given it countless times how to become a Christian. But then I thought, Paul, the Spirit of God spoke to me and said, "How many times have you heard the gospel before you became a believer?" Now, I was 10 years old, and I trusted Christ, but I was raised in the assembly. And I heard it Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, whenever there was a a speak to come, had a series of messages on the, or had the Logans from Africa come to our assembly. Well, I heard it dozens of times. My parents had devotions in the home every day. And so I was rebuked by the Spirit of God that people there still are having difficulty understanding the plan of salvation and being sure of their salvation.
Thank you. Brother Boyd Nicholson, what role does the sovereignty of God play in the salvation of the sinner? What is the balance, biblical balance, between Calvinism and Arminianism? I would suggest that you explain what Calvinism is and Arminianism.
Of course, this is a very old and difficult problem. Some treat seeking to balance the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. The truth is not one or the other of these, but in both of them. God is sovereign, and God sovereignly has given man a free will. As far as the two mentioned here, Calvinism and Arminianism, very quickly, rather briefly, Calvinism holds to certain basic tenets that the total depravity of man includes the human will, so that no man is able of himself to respond to the gospel. The problem with that is, of course, and can be seen in the cry of the Lord Jesus over Jerusalem, that the divine will can be resisted. I would, he said to those in Jerusalem, but ye would not. God has sovereignly given man a free will. The sovereignty of God chooses. The election is just election. Before the foundation of the world, very quickly, Christ is God's elect, chosen to fulfill a mission and to perform a purpose. Redemption of the human race. In that election, there is a nation that was elect, Israel, to fulfill a mission and to perform a purpose, to be the repository of the oracles of God and the vehicle of the incarnation. In that great election, there is a body called the Church, chosen before the foundation of the world, to perform a mission and to fulfill a purpose. The repository of the gospel, the declaration of it, the manifestation of Christ to the end of the earth. In those great elections, there are individuals who are chosen for special service. And I think it will greatly help us if we understand that election is to service, to be something. God has given man the choice. Therefore, the gospel may be rejected. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when the Lord comes in flaming fire to take vengeance on his enemies, who are his enemies? Those that know not God and that obey not the gospel. It is possible to disobey the gospel. Calvinism, among its basic tenets, believes that the atonement of Christ on the cross was limited only to those who would be saved. And then they make distinctions, of course, in the definition of atonement. I think if we understand that God is sovereign and no one can take that from him, and that is one great truth. God has sovereignly given man a will to choose, and that is one great truth, and we will never reconcile them down here. They appear to come together like two rails in eternity. But the truth is not in holding one or the other, but in believing both of them, because they are both clearly taught in the Scriptures. Now, I don't think that's a complete answer to a problem that's been afflicting the Church for 300 years or more, but I just mention these things for your consideration.
Any comment from either end?
Amen.
Alright, here are two questions directed to Jim Hendrick. They are on the same beat, so we'll include both of them. I believe, like lots of Christians, we feel sad because of all the junk, evil, sex, violence, ungodliness around us. Our hearts get broken every day. How should we react? And second question is, how far should we support Christian and conservative groups in resisting the devil against the morality of 1994?
As our brother Boyd has discussed, he's saying that the commission of the church is to preach the gospel. We will never legislate morality. In any time in the history of the church, we have become involved in the political system of the world, we have turned up with egg on our face, and have more than not, more cases than that, been associated with unbelievers from whom we are to be separated, even though they might have the same political persuasion that we have. The Lord Jesus never got involved in the politics of his day, even though those politics were certainly evil in many, many ways. The Apostle Paul, at many times in his letters, had many times the opportunity to become politically involved because of the immorality of the Apostle Paul's day, when most of the Caesars were homosexual, when slavery was rampant, and yet Paul chose never to lower himself to becoming involved in the politics of his day. We are to live separated from the world because we are citizens of heaven. We have a responsibility to live as citizens of heaven and to use the influence of our Christian life in this world as light and salt, the end result of which will bring the unbeliever to a true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, which will in fact change his heart and cause him to live by the tenets of the Scriptures. I believe that we as believers have every responsibility to the world around about us to reach out in love and compassion, to reach the lost and the downtrodden and the dying and the poor with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this world is a much better place today, historically speaking, because Christians throughout the generations of the church have taken that responsibility seriously. But to become involved in the politics, to change the laws of the land to suit our own particular political or moral persuasion, is not the commission of the church. It has never been given to us, and I really believe that we should abstain from it.
Thank you. Any comments?
I could just say one thing. I think television is one of the things we have to be very, very aware of. We're speaking of all the vice and violence and everything else. It's a very sad thing to think that by opening the tap in a believer's home, that stuff can run out all over the living room floor, uncontrolled. I think that we should seriously consider whether these things should be even allowed in our homes. Some of us have chosen not to have a television. And we cannot legislate that others can do so, or not do so. That's their business and it's their home. I think it's perhaps something we should all sit down very quietly and think of the times and the effect it has upon us as to making us more
conducive to the Word of God? Does it help us in our prayer life? Does it assist us in our fellowships? But I think this is one area. Rather than getting out involved in the politics of outside, I think perhaps we should look at our own homes and what goes on in the living room.
Mr. Beverly, here are two very practical questions, and we'll give them to you together. Assuming that most, if not all, of your Bible teaching has to be translated into Russia, into Russian, how does this affect your ministry? And secondly, is it hard to find people in Russia who speak English? How do you shop? Good practical question.
First of all, I'm very thankful that the Lord has used this method of using a translator to teach the Word of God. Because I find for myself that when I have to wait for the translator to translate a phrase or sentence, many times the Spirit of God will bring something else into my mind that wasn't there previously, that will be more applicable than what I perhaps studied about. Concerning an illustration, one of the things that's that reaches the people's hearts very quickly is if you can use an illustration from the Russian culture to hammer home a point concerning the Word of God. So that's been very helpful for me to slow down. And even though I can't get as much in an hour's message. In fact, I can only get half as much in. Still, I think the Word of God sinks even more deeply into the people's hearts because of that. One of the things this does, I think, is also build a stronger foundation in the hearts and the minds of the people. And then, concerning is it hard to find people in Russia who speak English? No, not really. The young people are learning English in the school. Every school has an English teacher. There's a Russian who speaks English and is teaching the children the English language. Sometimes the English teacher can hardly speak English herself. But there is a great demand in Russia for people to teach the English language. In fact, just about anybody can come over and teach the English language, even if you don't have an English degree or you don't have a degree at all in school. They're just anxious for people there to learn the English language. And of course, one of the first reasons that people ask when we're there in Russian, why did you come to Russia? And that opens up the door right there to present the gospel, and we do very effectively.
Thank you. Mr. Nicholson, can this present generation of middle-aged Christian men and women, at least me, attained high levels of spiritual knowledge and closeness to God as in previous generations, with less distractions and stresses? What is needed, asked in view of the many accidents a recent great brethren gone to be with the Lord?
We often think of the good old days, when there was so much time and opportunity to walk with God. And Enoch walked with God 360 years. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be back in those good old days? And there was lots of time and everything was so good and there were not the distractions. Let me read. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him, and so on. Enoch didn't live in days of purity. He lived in a world that was hastening for judgment, and soon the flood would be upon it. There were men, and there were godly women, who lived in the midst of corrupting society. Look at Korah. The same God who sustained Enoch and all the other mighty men and women of God is the God we have today. Not only is it possible, but in fact it is commanded. be ye holy, even as I also am holy. The same resources that Paul, Peter, John, James, and all the great men of God had, and in the Old Testament, the same resources are ours today. And ours is the responsibility to lay hold upon the resources that God has given to us. I just have a little quick shot in here about Russia. With regards to the work in Russia, remember Dr. Baedeker, so the ancient work of God, I mean, well over 100 years ago, was a great work of the Holy Spirit in Russia. The very nature of the assemblies having no central organization makes it such that there's no way of knowing the names and addresses of assemblies throughout Russia. 20 years ago, at the height of the Cold War, I was invited to go to Lvov in the Ukraine. Through Poland, I was to attend a conference in Bialobielsk in the south of Poland and go from there into Lvov. There were two assemblies there, and there was a doctor who was our contact point. It took me a year to get the visa. And they told me at that time what train I was to go in on, what hotel I was to stay in, what train I was to come out on. I asked to stay with the friends there. They said, well, it would take another year to get a visa like that. I took sick 2 weeks before leaving and ended up in the hospital and didn't get there, much to the relief of my wife, and rather to my disappointment. But there are assemblies. I have, in fact, now an invitation to go to an assembly in Siberia. A company of people have sent me a photograph of the gathering, and it looks like 50 or 60 believers gathered in the town of Siberia, meeting in the name of the Lord Jesus. So we can be sure the Spirit of God is at work throughout that great land. And I believe in view of what's going to fall upon it. I believe He is raising up a testimony to His name throughout that great land.
Someone has well said, keep in mind the fact that 10 years from now, these will be the good old days.
Yeah.
Not too encouraging, is it? All right, Mr. Beverly, is there any presentation of the gospel over Russian media, radio, television, newspapers, and so forth? If so, what impact does it have? And from what you have seen and heard in Russia, is communism truly dead? And who else is working in your area? The cult, and so forth.
Yes, there is presentation of the gospel over the media. I personally have heard this scripture reading over one of the main radio stations in Moscow. First thing in the morning, somebody will get up and they'll begin reading the Word of God. I don't know if that's continued or not since I have heard it, but that has been done and is being done. There are Christian radio programs that are being beamed into Russia as well as within Russia itself. Of course, there are many complications and many changes that occur on a daily basis to make it very difficult to continue. Newspapers, I'm not sure. I don't know what's being done by way of the newspaper. I think I've heard there's one fellow who is giving the Word of God out over a newspaper regularly, one of the main papers, I think, in Moscow now. From what you have seen or heard in Russia, is communism truly dead? I don't think the people of Russia will ever go back to communism. I think what they will go back to will probably be something worse than communism, if that's possible, and I think it is. The reason why is because people are not satisfied, generally speaking, people are not satisfied with what they have now. When I say satisfied, they are not content to live in a world of poverty and see America, especially the Western world, including Canada, having the amount of materialism that we have. They will not be content until they have what we have. It was interesting, I was talking with a Russian in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, a few days ago. He said something very enlightening to me, and I said, yes, I agree with you on that. He, being a Russian, said this. He said, the Russian mindset is that of if they want something, he says, if we want something, we will get it by one of two ways. Number one is waiting patiently for it, or number two, we will fight for it until we get it. There is no such thing as networking in Russia, or very little networking. There is just not the ability to think of more than one way to skin a cat. In other words, if we can't get something, we have two or three different ways if we really want to pursue that thing to get it done. The Russian mindset is not that way. It's straightforward, and there's only one way that they can get it done, and that is by doing the way that they think is the way to get it done. I'll use one illustration. There's a Baptist church in Yaroslavl that has been working on a building since before we got there. They have the walls up, and now they've run into some problems. The pastor told me just before I came over here, I would like for you to go to the United States and see if you can raise money to help us finish this project. I said, well, first of all, where I'm going, I doubt if that would be too successful by trying to raise money for your church. But second of all, I'd like to know how much money you had to start with. Oh, he said, we had enough to finish the whole building. But he says, because of inflation going up the way it is, he says, it's impossible for us to finish the building. We can only get the walls up. And he said, the second reason why we cannot finish this building is because the Russian Orthodox Church, the members, the leaders, are infiltrated in our city government to such an extent that every time we go and apply for a permit or whatever to put the bill to do more work, they say, well, you have to have another permit, or you have to have go to this place, go to this office. We're running around completely baffled by all of these delays and problems. And I says, I have one third question I have to ask you, and that is, what makes you think that if somebody from the United States were to donate the full amount of what you think you need now to finish the building, you'd be able to fill it? Finish it. He says, well, he says, we just couldn't. But he says, we're going to continue this path to get this building built this way, no matter what. That's the thinking of the Russian believers. And that's the thinking of the Russian people in general. They have one way to do a job, and they're going to stick that way. Stick with that way until they'll get it.
Sounds like the mindset of Stalin, doesn't it?
Now I tell you. Very much like him, yeah. I must say, brother, I was in the, not far from Yaroslavl, there was a Russian Orthodox church with scaffolding around it. They were doing some repairs, and the scaffolding was wooden scaffolding, and the wood was black with age. And I said to one of the men, how long has the scaffolding been up here doing this job? Oh, he said, about 25 years. So I guess they wait. But
they wait or they fight.
Mr. McKendrick, two questions. Holy living is a day-to-day event. What suggestions do you have from God's Word to those of us who step off the path of holy living? Does 1 John 1:9 return us to the path if it is true in the heart? The second question is, when do you feel closest to God?
I think 1 John 1:9 does give us the path back to fellowship and restoration to God. One of the great realities of the Christian life is that there is always a way back. God is the God of the second chance. God is the one who desires us to go on to Him. He is the one who will listen and do all that He can. He has done all that He can. It is up to us to return to Him. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. First of all, I think we have to deal with an issue here that many of us don't deal with, first of all, and that is the fact that it is sin that takes us away from God. And whatever it particularly is in your case, or in my case, we need to get to the point where we're willing to call it sin. And many of us would like to return to God and experience His blessing without calling our waywardness sin. we have offended our God and we need to confess that sin. Confess simply means to agree with. To agree with God that this is sin. And that is sometimes the hardest point to reach in the return to God. I think that is a long way more than the halfway point in returning to God. When we come to a realization that not only am I away from God, that's step one, but step two, to realize that it is sin that is taking me there. And step three is to confess to God our sin, calling it for what it is, agreeing with God against myself with regard to my sin. And fourthly, is to forsake it. Whoso confesses and forsakes his sin. It is very important for us to turn around. When you are converted, when you have turned around and started going in a different direction, called repentance. We preach that a great deal for the unsaved, but it needs to be preached to each one of us as believers. We need to repent of what has brought us away from God. As we repent of our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The cross of Jesus Christ paid for all sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's what the blood of Jesus Christ did. It paved the way that we can come back to Him. And it's a daily effect in our lives. There are things that the Lord, and it's interesting, I thought that once you got older that you didn't have to worry about it as much anymore. And the older I'm getting, and I'm not as old as at least a couple of my brethren here. but the older I get, the more I realize how sinful I really am. And how wayward my heart really is. He that, and I'm not going to think of it, it's Psalm 68 in verse 9. Let me read it. I'm not. He that regards, that's the word, he that regardeth iniquity in his heart. Not 58:9. Where is it, brother? He that regardeth iniquity in his heart, God will not hear him. And it struck me a while back that it's the regarding of iniquity in my heart. There are many times when I sin in my heart, in my thought life, that have never come to fruition in an act. And I need to call that sin also, and to confess it and to come back to God. And He's always there waiting for us to return. And He will be just, for He has paid for that sin. He is faithful. He will always forgive us our sins. When do I feel closest to God? I think that in general I feel closest to God. And for those few brief fleeting seconds in England, as I'm studying the Word of God, meditating on His Word, the Lord communicates with me in a very special and real way, opens up the Word to me and gives me a revelation of Himself that is fresh and new and vigorous. And it is those times of wonderful closeness to God that I treasure. They're not every day, I wish they were, but in those times when the Lord reveals Himself to me in a new and special way through His Word. David said in the Psalm, he said, Psalm 26, be not silent unto me. There's the word. Lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit. I read a bumper sticker once that said, I know God lives. I spoke to Him this morning. It's a good bumper sticker. But the one I would like to see, and I think we come closer to the truth, is this. I know God lives. He spoke to me this morning. And when God speaks to us, that's the distinction in the reality and the wonder of the closeness of God to us.
All right, we have two more questions on Russia for Mr. Beverly. We had three Russian exchange students last summer. They were with us for the weekend. We shared about the Lord and gave them Bibles. They told us they had never seen a whole Bible before, only books of the Bible.
Yes, that is true. Under communism, the Russian people were not allowed to have Bibles. It was against the law for them to have them. It was also against the law for them to mention or talk about God in any way, shape, or form under communism. So that's the reason why there's such a great hunger today for Bibles, and especially for a whole Bible in Russia. Yes, many scripture portions have been given out. Not everybody has a scripture portion, by the way. Just one thing I did not mention this morning concerning the printing of literature within Russia. In Minsk, Russia, we have received about 15,000 whole Bibles coming to Yaroslav for us to distribute. We've ordered them there. And I was just talking with Rob Winstead the day before yesterday, and he is going to order about 30,000 more whole Bibles to be printed in Minsk to come to us. The difficulty of printing has basically been the Russian mindset that I gave to you a little earlier ago, and that is, they pretend to pay, we pretend to work. That's the difficulty of getting Bibles printed. And also the poor quality of work that's being done. Many times we'll get Bibles that are, you open up the Bible and the print is upside down, or in the middle of the Bible it's turned around, and that kind of thing. So that's the difficulty, even though we still use it as much as possible. Concerning the Russian students, I think I answered that there's many, many people in Russia have never seen a whole Bible or even a portion of a Bible in Russia.
Thank you, Mr. Nicholson. As a future leader in my assembly, what is the greatest threat which I should be aware of and build a foundation to guard against? We give the simple ones to you.
I don't know what the greatest threat might be, but there are many of these. A shepherd, of course, has to have the shepherd's heart. And anything that weans my heart away from Christ is going to be damaging to that ministry. A shepherd has to be able to guide the flock of God. And if he does not spend the hours and burn the midnight oil in the Word of God, he's not going to be much use to the people of God. A shepherd is going to take the flock to where they can be fed and not lead them into the wilderness where it's dry and dusty and desert. So a shepherd must not be a worldly man. A shepherd must not be a man of the flesh. Self and arrogance and self-will, these are things that will militate against any ministry to the help of God and God's people. And of course, there is the devil. We blame the devil for a lot of things that he's not guilty of, but there are some things he certainly delights to do, and that is to bring down a shepherd. If he can bring down a shepherd, he's going to do great damage to the flock. So the shepherd has to watch very carefully his own life, even beyond what would seem to be the normal, acceptable behaviors. He has to feed on the Word of God. He is not to be a worldly man. There's a dear servant of God in this audience today. And he was attending a meeting, giving ministry on a series. One man came to him before the meeting and said, "Brother, I hope you let us out on time tonight. This is the night of the big fight." Tragedy. Tragedy. So the shepherd may be diverted away from proper preparation, but he can be diverted and distracted away from Christ. It seems to me, I'm not Methuselah yet, but the older I grow, it seems to me that the measure in which I personally enjoy the Lord Jesus in my own soul, that seems to be the measure of usefulness.
Amen.
To anybody and to anything. We can have all the words, we can have all the equipment, but unless we're really enjoying the Lord in our own soul and having some little measure of enjoyment and fellowship with the Lord Jesus, I don't think any man is any good to the Lord's people.
Amen. If you will continue, the next question is also yours. What are the saints in heaven doing now? Besides looking on and feeling sorry for us. Doesn't say that. His saints shall serve him. What kind of service? And lastly, the judgment seat of Christ. When and where will it occur?
Well, of course, we really do not know very much about heaven. God hasn't told us very much about what is there, because we do not have the sensory equipment to receive the information. But he tells us what is not there. I'll tell you what they're not doing. They're not weeping. They're not hurting. We do know that they are with Christ. We do know that they see his glory. We really have no definite information, or very little information. Moses and Elijah, they spoke about his victorious exodus on the Mount of Transfiguration. So they're in the presence of Christ, and they will certainly be worshipping. And no doubt they will be singing. And it may be, in view of those who cried out, who were told to wait until the rest of their brethren were martyred, it may be that they're more conscious of what goes on in this world than we realize. There is joy over one sinner that repenteth, joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repenteth. So there must be some information going out in heaven about what's going on earth. And someone says, well, that would make them very sad. No, not a bit. It wouldn't make them sad a bit, because they are seeing things from God's point of view. They have the eternal point of view, and they will see things from the Lord's point of view. We really don't know what they're doing now, but we know they are blessed. We know that they rest from their labors. We know that they are with the Lord. And I think that's wonderful. His saints shall serve him. What kind of service? Well, we really do not know. I may just suggest something for your consideration as far as the future is concerned. Who is to say, for God is a creator God, and he will not continue his mighty work of creation throughout the endless ages? What are all those stars and island universes up there for? He did not make them in vain, the scripture says. Could it not be that he will populate all those universes with sinless beings who have yet to hear of the glories of Christ and all his mighty works on this planet Earth? Wouldn't it be wonderful to carry the everlasting gospel into the realm of his government, which shall know no end, because it shall ever increase? Wouldn't it be wonderful to be a gospel preacher then? Not for the saving of sinners, because there will be no sin. Sin has been put away. But for the glory of the Son of God, to bear his name upon our forehead as a badge of authority, and to carry his message to the endless reaches of his everlasting territories. We don't know, and we must not really conjecture. We can't help but wonder. The judgment seat of Christ, when will it take place? It will take place after the rapture and before the marriage. Where will it take place? Before the judgment seat of Christ. Somewhere in space. We're not told its actual locality, because we don't know where up is. The Australian looks up, and we look up. We look in different directions. We don't know where up is, but we do know that the judgment seat is where the Lord will take his place, as the judge at the Bema. So we don't know where, as to its locality, in its chronological position is after the rapture and before the marriage, the place of reward and review.
One thing that we know they'll be doing is that they'll be finding out how great is our God. We were thrilled this morning as we thought of the greatness, the glory, and the grace of our God. What will it be when God unfolds it? We thank God for men like our brother Boyd that can take the things of Christ and lift our hearts above this weary world. But what must it be to be there and to enjoy the revelation of God? Two last questions to our brother Beverly. How far is it from Helsinki to the destination of your van? And besides that, besides eggs, did you manage to get a well-balanced meal at the market?
It's about a three-day drive from Helsinki to St. Petersburg, where we'll be driving to. And we appreciate your prayers in reference to that. I've developed a personal philosophy in Russia that's been good for me and my family and others who visit us as well. And that is, you eat when you can and you sleep when you can, because you never know the next time when you're going to eat or sleep. And that's because of just a number of factors that you just don't know what will happen. The tram will break down or something like that. And so you praise the Lord even for the food that you get. A well-balanced meal, I don't think I've heard of that, those vocabulary words before I went to, or after I went to Russia. We praise the Lord for our health. The Lord is the one who keeps us strong, keeps us healthy, and gives us that additional rest. We praise the Lord so much for our brother Boyd. He spent some time with us, as you know, in Russia. One of the messages that he shared was from the book of Ephesians chapter 3. And his challenge was, if you want to be a great Christian, learn to pray the great prayers of the Bible. Ephesians chapter 3, the last part of that chapter is one of the great prayers. And I have been attempting to pray that prayer every day. And it goes beyond me. It was already mentioned by our last brother as he spoke from Ephesians chapter 3 there. But part of that prayer is, now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you can ask or think. Now that's his ability. My responsibility is to believe that he'll do that even though I don't understand it. And I say, Lord, I don't understand this, but today I will believe that you will do that. And believe me, he does it. He does exceedingly abundantly above all that I could possibly ask or think. The things that we write back here is just the tip of the iceberg about what God does in Russia. We are able to see that because we've been stripped of so many dependent things, the material dependent things that we rely upon here in the United States. A telephone. My first 2 days coming back from Russia and spending at CMML in that little room there, was on the telephone, and I said to my wife, I am surprised at the amount of stuff I'm able to do on the telephone. I was completely amazed, because it would take months just to get one of them done. And so we praise the Lord for that tremendously, of seeing God able to work. And in connection with what was just mentioned a while ago about what we will be doing in heaven, my dear brothers and few sisters who are sitting out there, God wants us to see and enjoy what he's doing now. I just came back from Epcot Center down in Florida, and my mind was baffled at the creativity of the human mind and how they were able to show that on screen and through various forms that were so exciting to my to me in this day in which we live, and also into the future, which they project. Did you know that God was opening my mind and saying, look, God is doing these things. It's God that's behind it. And God is shouting to us, even as he was this morning through Brother Boyd, of his wonders and his grace. Let's not just wait till we get to heaven. Let's begin enjoying some of the things that he has for us right now and ask that the Lord will open up our eyes. One final thing, and that is in reference to the brother's question on what should a young maturing leader in assembly be doing and thinking about. I've had the joy of spending 8 years in Brooklyn Bible Chapel in Baltimore, Maryland. And these things came to my mind as I look back over my life, a little portion of my life there. Some of the things that I would say need to be done, first of all, focus on your own personal walk with the Lord by example. That's so important. And that's as individuals. And secondly, the family. The family is falling apart in America amongst believers. And we need to focus on our family, first of all, spiritually. Make sure you have a quiet time with your family and spend time with your wife. Take her out on a date night. And it's very difficult to do. Redate your wife again. Do it on a weekly basis. It's a real struggle. But it's very important because you have people in the assembly that's following your example. Not only just by what you say, but also how you live. The third thing is build a community of believers, of families, who you want to see following in your footsteps, even as the Apostle Paul said, be followers of me, even as also I am of Christ. And oh yeah, they'll pick up all of the things that you're not doing right, and they'll let you know about it, but praise the Lord. Mm-hmm. And then the foundation of the community in which your chapel is located is the foundation of the whole community and the tenor by which it's going, even though it's a rotten, sinful, dirty world, and it is, which we live. One of the things that was said to me several times, and this was before I came as a full-time worker, by people who came to visit our chapel in our community was, I am so thankful to see a chapel as clean and neat as yours. And the first thing they talked to me about was the cleanliness of the bathroom. I know, because I have been in other churches, other denominational churches there in Baltimore, and it just was not a good testimony. Marks on the ceiling, we can go into that. But that is the standard in the community. Of course, we know that the foundation of a nation is built on the foundation of godly New Testament churches, godly communities, families, and individuals.
Amen. Thank you, brethren, for your help, and thank you for your questions. And we'll turn the balance of the activity over to our chairman.